I'm not going to ask you to stand as we read these chapters because they are chapters, and some of you may get fatigued, and I may want to wax eloquent for once as we go through the reading. So you may remain seated while we go through the reading of these two chapters together. It begins in verse 1. We call these the servant song section from beginning here in chapter 49. It's the eighth of nine separate prophetic sections in the book of Isaiah. And these are the words of the Messiah and his dialogue with the Lord. It begins, he says, "Listen to me, you islands, hear this, you distant nations." In other words, this is a proclamation to the nations of the earth. "Before I was born, the Lord called me." In other words, he was from before eternity. He preexisted before his earthly birth. "The Lord called me, and from my birth he has made mention of my name. He made my mouth like a sharpened sword," speaking of coming in judgment, "and in the shadow of his hand he hid me. He made me into a polished arrow and concealed me in his quiver," we might add, "until the appointed time of his appearing. He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel,'" or literally true Israel, "in whom I will display my splendor. But I said, 'I have labored to no purpose. I've spent my strength in vain and for nothing.'" In other words, as John said, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." But then he adds, "Yet what is due to me is in the Lord's hand, and my reward is with my God." In other words, his service was to God, not to man. "And now the Lord says, 'He who formed me in the womb to be his servant, to bring Jacob back to him and gather Israel to himself, for I am honored in the eyes of the Lord and of my God, who has been my strength.' He says, 'It is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth.'" In other words, not just called to restore Israel, but to bring the gospel light into the whole world. Verse 7, he says, "This is what the Lord says, the Redeemer and Holy One of Israel, to him who has despised and abhorred by the nation." In other words, Christ is despised and abhorred by the nation of Israel, by the Jews. "To the servant of rulers, he says to the Messiah, 'Kings will see you and rise up, princes will see and bow down, because the Lord who is faithful, the Holy One of Israel, has chosen you.' This is what the Lord says, 'In the time of my favor,'" speaking of the millennial reign of Christ, the thousand-year reign of Christ at the end of the tribulation period. He says, "In the time of my favor I will answer you, and in the day of salvation I will help you. I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people." You might underline that statement, "to be a covenant for," not to give the people a covenant, but to be a covenant for the people, "to restore the land of Israel, to reassign its desolate inheritances." In other words, to reestablish the people in the land of Israel, "to say to the captives, 'Come out,' and to those in darkness, 'Be free.' They will feed beside the roads and find pasture on every barren hill. They will neither hunger nor thirst, nor will the desert heat or the sun beat upon them. He who has compassion on them will guide them and lead them beside springs of water. I will turn all my mountains into roads," in other words, making the high places low, "and my high places will be raised up. Highways will be raised up. See, they will come from afar, from the north, from the west, and from the regions of the Aswan. Shout for joy, O heavens. Rejoice, O earth. Burst into song, O mountains. For the Lord comforts his people and will have compassion on his afflicted ones." But Zion says, speaking of the people of Jerusalem and Israel, "The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me." The Lord replies, "Can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion in the child she has born? Though she may forget, I will not forget you. See, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. Your walls are ever before me. Your sons hasten back, and those who laid waste depart from you. Lift up your eyes and look around. All your sons gather and come to you. As surely as I live, declares the Lord, you will wear them all as ornaments. That is, all of your sons will be ornaments. You will put them on like a bride. Though you were ruined and made desolate and your land laid waste, now you will be too small for your people. And those who devoured you will be far away. The children born during your bereavement will yet say in your hearing, this place is too small for us. Give us more space to live in. Such an increase in their number. He says in verse 21, then you will say in your heart, who bore me these? I was bereaved and barren. I was exiled and rejected. Who brought these up? I was left all alone. But these, where have they come from? This is what the sovereign Lord says. See, I will beckon to the Gentiles, and I will lift up my banner to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. Kings will be your foster fathers, and their queens your nursing mothers. They will bow down before you with their faces to the ground. They will lick the dust at your feet, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. Can plunder be taken from warriors or captives rescued from the fierce? It's a rhetorical question. The answer is no. But this is what the Lord says. Yes, captives will be taken from warriors and plunder retrieved from the fierce. In other words, those who had conquered them. I will contend with those who contend with you, and your children I will save. I will make your oppressors eat their own flesh, and they will be drunk on their own blood as with wine. And then all mankind will know that I, the Lord, am your Savior, your Redeemer, the Mighty One of Jacob. This is what the Lord says. Where is your mother's certificate of divorce with which I sent her away? Or to which of my creditors did I sell you? Because of your sins you were sold. Because of your transgressions your mother was sent away. Speaking of how he had cast them into captivity. When I came, why was there no one? When I called, why was there no one to answer? Was my arm too short to ransom you? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? And then he illustrates his strength by saying, by a mere rebuke, I dry up the sea. I turn rivers into a desert. Their fish rot for lack of water and die of thirst. I clothe the sky with darkness and make sackcloth its covering. The sovereign Lord has given me an instructed tongue, the Messiah says, to know the word that sustains the weary. He wakens me morning by morning, wakens my ear to listen like one being taught. The sovereign Lord has opened my ears, and I have not been rebellious. I have not drawn back as Israel had drawn back and rebelled. In fact, he goes on to say, I offered my back to those who beat me, my cheeks to those who pulled out my beard. I did not hide my face from mocking and spitting, speaking about how Christ was scourged by the soldiers and spat upon. And then in verse 7 it says, because the sovereign Lord helps me, I will not be disgraced. In other words, this will not come to be in vain. Therefore, I have set my face like flint, and I know I will not be put to shame. He who vindicates me is near. Who then will bring charges against me? In other words, he is guiltless. Let us face each other. Who is my accuser? Let him confront me. It is the sovereign Lord who helps me. Who is he who will condemn me? They will all wear out like a garment. The moths will eat them up. And then he closes in verse 10 and 11 with this warning. He says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant, the Messiah? Let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely on his God. But now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go, walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. Would you stand as we begin with prayer? Father, I ask as we look to your word this morning that you would open its pages to us. And as you do, Lord, I pray that you'd open up our hearts to you. That, Lord, we not only want to hear the word, but we want the word to do a work within our lives that would bring us into a greater sense of your wonder and your awe. as we speak of this theme of you being the great light to the nations of the world, we pray that that light would enlighten us and help us to know you more perfectly. We ask you for your grace in this, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Something that you've heard me say repeatedly, especially throughout our study of Isaiah, is that the one thing that makes the Bible unique from any other piece of literature is its prophetic dynamic. I mean, granted, there are other books that claim to foretell the future, but for the most part, they're rather vague and generalized. In other words, they're nonspecific in their prophetic utterances. But as we've seen throughout this study, that's not the case with the Bible. I mean, it gives very specific, very detailed descriptions of the things that it predicts. And therefore, the Bible is a book that looks with a kind of certainty at the dark and vague realities of the future. Essentially, it tells us that God is not one who is guessing at what the future holds, but rather he has a plan and a purpose that he has preordained, and he ultimately is drawing all events unto himself. And so it was that from the very earliest times, the Hebrews spent their time, as they struggled with times of uncertainty in their lives, what they would do is look to the Bible, much like a traveler would look to a road map to study it and find his or her way. They carefully studied the words of the prophets, noting every detail as they looked and they waited for the fulfillment of those things God had promised. And all of these promises were summed up in a person. That person being the Messiah, the servant of God that the Lord would send into the world to free his people from both their physical bondage and also spiritual bondage. This is illustrated by the account recorded in Matthew's gospel regarding the events surrounding Jesus' birth. In Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, we read the following. It says, "After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi," or literally wise men, "from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, 'Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him.' And when King Herod heard this, he was disturbed," always paranoid about losing his kingdom, "and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had called together the people's chief priests and teachers of the law, he asked them where the Christ was to be born." And without any hesitation, Matthew tells us that the religious scholars of the Jews responded by saying to him in verse 5, "In Bethlehem in Judea, for this is what the prophet has written. 'But you, O Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are by no means least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you will come a ruler who will be a shepherd of my people, Israel.'" In other words, based upon what the prophets had foretold hundreds of years earlier, the religious leaders in Jesus' day could pull together a detailed description of what the Messiah would be like when he came. It's kind of a composite drawing that they could refer to so that when he did come, they could easily recognize him for who he is. For example, as we've just seen, they knew exactly what city he was to be born in, so no need to look at Hebron or Jerusalem or 100 different other cities that one might consider. They knew that the Messiah had to be born within Bethlehem of Judah. They also knew that he would not be a man in the ordinary sense because he would be born of a virgin. As Isaiah 7:14 told us, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. The virgin will be with child and will give birth to a son." And he wouldn't be a man in the sense that we think of a man. He would be the God-man, not half God and half man, but also all God. He was, we're told in, again in 7:14 of Isaiah, he was to be called Emmanuel, which means God with us. He was God become man, God incarnate. And we also know that he not only was to be a direct descendant of the house of David, which was revealed in other prophecies, but he would rise after the house of David had been cut off. In fact, in Isaiah 11:1, we read, "A shoot will come up from the stump of Jesse, from his roots a branch will bear fruit." In fact, this shoot, or the word nazir, where we get the word Nazareth or the Nazarene, literally means when a tree is cut down, that all of a sudden out of some trees a sprout will come up out of the stump and begin the life of that tree again. So that he says, as the house of David is going to be cut off, which we find in Jeremiah 26 was exactly the case, the Lord said they'll be cut off and none will prosper sitting on the throne of David after him. There shoots up a sprout, and that's what the Messiah would be. And then also in verse 10 of Isaiah 11, he said, in that day the root of Jesse will stand as a banner for the peoples. The nations, or literally the Gentiles, will rally to him, and his place of rest will be glorious. A banner was what the soldiers held up. The king would hold up his banners, and the troops would rally around the banner. So also, he said, the nations will rally around him. Now, it is in this role that Isaiah, in three different places, also referred to the Messiah, as he says in Isaiah 9:2, a great light for those living in the land of the shadow of death. Again in chapter 42 in verse 6, he says, I will keep you and will make you to be a covenant for the people and a light for the Gentiles. And then lastly in our reading today in verse 6 of chapter 49, he says, it is too small a thing for you to be my servant to restore the tribes of Jacob and bring back those of Israel I have kept. I will also make you a light for the Gentiles, that you may bring my salvation to the ends of the earth. Now, in many ways, it was this kind of universal, non-discriminatory dimension of the Messiah's mission that was the hardest thing for the Jews of Jesus' day to understand. I mean, after all, they said, we are God's chosen people. And the prophets frequently spoke to Israel about how that God would come and judge the nations through the Messiah. But in large part, what Isaiah gives us here is kind of a ramp up to what was about to be revealed in these last two sections of the book of Isaiah. Because everything up to this point has really spoken at length about how God is going to judge the nations because of their ill treatment of Israel. But now he begins to speak about God's plan for the nations and this commentary about how the Messiah will be this light reaching to the Gentile nations really was pretty confusing to the Jews. And so what we find is that on three different occasions in just this, in the previous section, he kind of prepared them by saying the following. For example, in Isaiah 42:9, he says, see, the former things have taken place, but new things I declare to you. Before they spring into being, I announce them to you. Again in chapter 43, verse 19, see, I am doing a new thing. Now it springs up. Do you not perceive it? I am making a way in the desert and streams in the wasteland. That's somewhat of figurative language because there were no ways in the desert and there were no springs in the wasteland. That's why there were deserts and wastelands. But he says, it's been that way forever, but I will change all that in a moment. And then in chapter 48, verse 6, where we studied last week, he said to them, you have heard these things. Look at them all. Will you not admit them? From now on, I will tell you of new things, of hidden things unknown to you. So that the revelation that comes in chapter 49 through the end of the chapter, particularly regarding the Messiah, he says, are new things that you have never heard before. These have not entered into your mind before. But you see, unfortunately, it's impossible for man to interpret the future with any other tools but the past. I mean, think about it for a moment. When you think about what the future holds, don't you reflect on the past to try to get a sense of how to understand what the future might bring? If your past experience has been highly negative, then your tendency is to see a lot of negatives in the future. And if your past experiences have been very positive, then you'll tend to look at the future with a positive perspective. I mean, that's frankly the way we're wired. We don't have any other resources to draw from. That's why we depend upon God, hopefully, for insights about the future. So it is that with Israel, they could only understand God's predictions of the future within the limited framework of their past experience. So when he spoke of redeeming the Gentiles, they could only see it in terms of them either becoming Jews like themselves or else becoming fodder for the fires of hell. There was no middle ground in their minds. And see, they had the same problem when it came to understanding what the Lord had to say about the mission of the Messiah, especially as it was revealed later on in chapter 53 that we'll see in a couple of weeks. Because there, the Messiah is not portrayed as they like to think of him. I mean, he certainly is the servant of the Lord, but not the conquering servant, but the suffering servant. In fact, we find that Isaiah foretells in that chapter that he would have no form or comeliness that we should desire him. Now, that throws a lot of people off because you've been to the Christian bookstore. You've seen the pictures of Jesus yourself. You know exactly what he looks like. He's really good looking. In fact, he's uncommonly good looking, you know. In fact, have you ever seen a picture of Jesus where he looked worse than you? It kind of goes against anything we think of, you know. It's funny when you go to India and you see pictures of the Indian version of Jesus, and you know what? He looks like an Indian. If you go to Africa, they have pictures of Jesus, and he's got black skin. And you think, now, where do they come off getting that? Everybody knows he's a white Anglo-Saxon American. I mean, what? And we want to go buy the picture and take it and show him. See, this is what Jesus looks like. But actually, the scripture says there is nothing about Jesus' physical appearance that would stand out in a crowd. He didn't walk into the room and everybody went, wow, and all the women's hearts went, you know? He was never called a babe magnet. He was never called eye candy. There was nothing in his outward appearance that would make him attractive to anybody. He didn't have extra special bulging muscles that made his garments skin tight. No, he looked like everybody else in the crowd. That wasn't what caused him to stand out. And as you go on, we find not only does he ruin this perception, because the Jews had this same view of this Messiah who had come in, and he was a head and shoulder like Saul above everybody else, carrying Goliath's sword in his hasp. And cutting down the enemies left and right. And he said, no, he's not going to be like that at all. In fact, unless we pointed him out to you, you wouldn't even recognize him. And he said, in fact, he would be a man of sorrows, stricken, smitten by God, afflicted, wounded for our transgressions. He would be oppressed and afflicted. On and on Isaiah's depressing description goes. And for the contemporary Jews of Jesus' day, this created a huge conflict because the popular thought of the day was that the Messiah was the one who would come and conquer. He would drive out their Romans. He would establish Israel as the rulers of the world in place of Rome. And the Messiah would reign as king over the earth. But Isaiah's portrayal is completely different from that. So based upon what they had read here in Isaiah and also what they saw in another place in the Old Testament, there were some messiahs who developed a dual messiah theory. They said essentially there must be two messiahs. There's Messiah ben David, the son of David. He would be a conqueror like David and establish an empire, a kingdom of Israel over the earth. But there must be another messiah, Messiah ben Joseph, they called him. The Messiah, the son of Joseph, who like Joseph would suffer at the hands of the Gentiles. I mean, how could they understand, honestly, from their vantage point, that the answer was not going to be found in two messiahs coming at one time, but rather there would be one messiah who would come twice? It's easy to see that they would misunderstand. But we find that this view didn't last all that long, because once Jesus did come, it became evident that Isaiah 53 spoke of him with such preciseness that it became one of the most powerful tools in the hands of the early church to win converts from Judaism to faith in Christ. In fact, it became such an effective tool that eventually Jewish leaders began to claim that this particular chapter had been inserted there by Christians, or at least altered to serve their purposes. And in fact, that view was very common even up until the late 1940s, when something else happened. In 1947, a Bedouin shepherd discovered a set of scrolls in a cave. And interestingly, some of the first scrolls that were recovered, and one of the best preserved of all, was an entire complete copy of the book of Isaiah, dating from 200 to 300 years before the time of Christ, before Christianity, before it would have had an opportunity to be altered. And when they translated it, guess what? It read exactly the way Isaiah 53 reads in our Bibles today. So that theory of alteration and so forth just didn't hold up. But one of the things we understand is that unbelief is usually a very tenacious attitude. It does not give up easily. And so some Jewish scholars began to offer a new way of interpreting this passage. Since they could no longer claim that it had been added or altered by Christians, instead they said, well, it's not referring to a single individual, it's referring to the nation of Israel. And in fact, that's a very common teaching amongst Jews today. They fortified their contention by this statement in verse 3 of chapter 49 that we read today, where it said, "He said to me, 'You are my servant, Israel, in whom I will display my splendor.'" Now, that sounds like he's talking about Israel. Why would I say otherwise? Well, because, first of all, the context does not support that. I mean, it becomes clear as one reads about the servant of the Lord, not only in these chapters, but in future chapters, that he's not talking to a group, he's not talking to a nation, he is talking to a person, an individual, quite distinct from Jacob or Israel that he refers to. But secondly, when we look at what the servant of the Lord suffers and accomplishes, I mean, again, in Isaiah 53, he bore our griefs, he carried our sorrows, he was wounded for our transgressions, the Lord has laid the iniquity of us all on him. Israel never did that. The nation of Israel never suffered for my sins. In fact, in the beginning of chapter 50, you read, "You have suffered because of your sins, your transgressions." And so it says through the Bible. This is an individual who suffers for the sins of the world, not for his own sins. In fact, even as we read, he says, "Who can bring a charge against me? I'm innocent, and yet I gave my back to be beaten by my accusers." So why does the Lord refer to the Messiah as being Israel in this passage? Well, commentator John Martin, I think, offers probably the best, clearest explanation. He says, the Messiah is called Israel because he fulfills what Israel should have done. In his person and work, he epitomizes the nations. You see, God had called the nation of Israel to be a light to the nations, but they weren't. In fact, they kind of beclouded the issue to the point where Paul would later say in Romans 2 that the name of God was blasphemed amongst the Gentiles because of them. And so when Christ came, he came to be the true Israel who would bring clarity and preciseness to the message of God, the oracles of God to the world. Well, it's primarily for this reason that the eighth section of the book of Isaiah, beginning here in chapter 49, running all the way to chapter 57, is in the mind of many Bible students the most significant section of the book of Isaiah, and some would even suggest maybe in the entire Old Testament, because there's no other place more explicitly where Christ is identified as the Messiah. I mean, it's commonly referred to, as I mentioned, as the servant song, because in it we're introduced to the one who is called to be the Lord's servant. But it's clear from the context that the one that is spoken of here is the Messiah who would one day come and deliver God's people, both from their physical as well as their spiritual bondage. But he would do more than that, the prophet says. He says, it's not enough that you should just redeem Jacob. But he says, I've also called you to be a light in the darkness to the nations of the world. In fact, light is one of the number one key motifs used within Isaiah to describe the Messiah. As we saw in previous chapters, in chapter 9, chapter 42, and again in 48 or 49 here, previously, he's been described in various ways as the branch of the Nazir, again, where the stump or the shoot that comes up from the stump, where we get our name for Nazareth. Jesus was called the Nazarene, not from Nazarite, as some mistake from Leviticus 6, but from a Nazir, a shoot or that shoots up from a stump. He's the root of Jesse. He's the chief cornerstone. He's the child. He's the king. And now he comes to us as the light unto the Gentiles. Now, if you don't know this about me, I'm not somebody who waxes nostalgic and reminisces about the good old days. I used to listen to my parents and my grandparents in particular talk about the old days, and they convinced me that they weren't all that good. But there is one advantage that people of ancient times had over us today. You see, most of the images and the motifs that are used by biblical writers were things familiar to their world. Take, for example, this word picture, light. When you and I hear the word light, we first think of a fixture on the ceiling with a bulb in it. In fact, we call it a light. But, and conversely, when we speak about darkness, we think of a place where there is limited light or inadequate lighting. But to people of just a few generations back, light was something that was associated mainly with the sun and with daytime. And darkness is what surrounded you when the sun went down. And when it became dark, all work ceased and people huddled together within the protective enclosures of their homes. In fact, one of the interesting dynamics of our illuminated age, if you will, is that most of us get far less sleep than our forebears did. You see, 100 years ago, people went to bed on average about 8 o'clock at night because that's when it got too dark to do anything. And so they would sleep until the sun rose the next day. Now, unless you lived in Alaska, that usually didn't create much of a problem. Most people would be in bed basically from 10, even 12 hours a day. They were well rested. They were anxious to get out of bed, but they had to wait until there was enough light to be able to see what was going on. Today, what happens? I know on average, I go to bed about midnight every night. Usually get up about 4. No. I am so noble. But, you know, I mean, I find I average someplace 6 to 8 hours of sleep a night. They say that for a lot of people, that's not an adequate sleep. In fact, could you excuse me while I just rest for a few moments? Now, it's not to say that the ancient people had no light at all. Because from ancient times, people have found ways to kindle a light of one kind or another. And this was certainly true in biblical times. Most often, they used little clay lanterns. They're these little clay cups, if you will. And in them were simply placed oil or even butter because of its high fat content. And a cotton wick was placed in this and it was lit. And the fat and or the oil would continue to allow it to burn and provide light. This would allow them to move around safely and to see one another when it became dark, but not a whole lot more could be done. No serious work was ever attempted at nighttime. But think about it. They depended really more upon each other, especially if you were poor and you couldn't afford the oil and the fat, which were expensive. You had to rely upon others to bring you light. Think about what it'd be like to spend half of your lifetime in darkness. Well, Aramaic scholar George Lamza adds another layer of insight to this picture in his classic work called Gospel Light. He provides some insights into this dimension of Eastern life. He said, an Eastern house is a square building large enough to hold about 40 or 50 people. The house has as many candles or lamps as the number of families dwelling in it. Some houses have from 3 to 7 families, chiefly relatives, but occasionally strangers. You think your house is tight. Each family has a portion of the house and its own lamp, and it is set on a lamp holder fastened to a pillar and gives light to the family. It also throws some light on other parts of the house. Poor families who have no oil cannot light their lamps and depend upon the neighbor's lamp. They sit in the dark waiting for another family member to come in and light a lamp. You know, we can begin to understand how the Bible uses this term because the Jews had been enriched by God unlike any other people on the face of the earth. Paul said in Romans, what is the advantage of being a Jew? And he says, much in every way, because to them has been given the oracles of God. And Paul describes the Word of God, the revelation of God's truth, His will, His purpose, His nature, as being the greatest treasure that has ever been bestowed upon humanity since the beginning of time. But instead of sharing that light that God had given them in terms of the purpose of life and the nature and the will of God, they had, as Jesus said in Matthew 5, put it under a bushel basket. In fact, Matthew 5:14 reads this way. He says, you are the light of the world, a city on a hill that cannot be hidden. Neither do people light a lamp and put it under a bowl. Instead, they put it on its stand. Remember, the pole with a stand on it was used to hold the light. They put it on a stand and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before men, that they may see your good deeds and share and praise your Father in heaven. Now, the question that comes to my mind is, why is it then, if they were called to be the light of the world, that they weren't, that they didn't become the light of the world? Lanza goes on to explain an interesting dynamic further in the Eastern home. He says, when peace reigns in a house in the East, one family gladly shares the light of their lamp with the others. Some women, however, are very selfish and greedy. They hate to see their light shining on others because they feel their neighbors are saving oil. Also, quarrels among women are very frequent and the family relations become strained. Must be an Eastern dynamic. I've never seen that here. On such occasions, the position of the lamp is changed. It is placed on the opposite side of the post, or a shade is placed against it, so that the family with whom relations are broken cannot get the benefit of the light. This is not always easy, and sometimes when the position of the lamp is changed, it does not give sufficient light to its owner either. So not only do they keep the other one from getting the light, they also begin to rob themselves of the benefit of the light. And then Lamza concludes by summarizing all of this by saying, the Jewish race was the lamp. The Gentiles were their neighbors living in the same country, but they had no oil for their lamps. Their pagan religions had no light, so at times they depended for light upon the Jewish scriptures and laws. Indeed, they looked to the Jewish people as examples of correct morality. But the Jews always jealously guarded their faith, prevented their light from shining on their neighbors. God made the Jews as a candle, not to shine on themselves alone, but to shine on other people. And this they refused to do. So while cutting their light from the Gentiles, they also sat in darkness. So again, the question that I asked, why had the Jews failed to be an effective light to the Gentiles? Well, they became like the petty women in the Eastern homes. They had become consumed with a thing called self-interest, a characteristic, Paul said, that would be more evident as times drew near to the end. In 2 Timothy 3:2, he said people would be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, lovers of pleasure, more than they would be lovers of God. Now, the important thing is that all of us love pleasure, all of us love ourselves, all of us love money. But what makes the child of God different, hopefully, is that we love God more than these things, so that when God says, part with the money, give up the pleasure, stop focusing upon yourselves, our love for God becomes such a compelling force in our life that we obey. We deny our natural appetites, if you will, and follow Him. But what happened to these women? Well, like the parable of sorrow we talked about last week, they became entangled in the weeds of this life. He said they became choked with the worries and the cares of this life. You know what that is? That's the kind of thing that makes me think about myself. It's the kind of thing that he calls the deceitfulness of riches, or the pleasures of this world, or the desire for other things creep in. He says, and the cause ultimately is that we become unfruitful. Essentially what happens is the light goes out. And there's really a process that we can track in our own lives to kind of warn us of this happening in our own selves. That first of all, when we become focused on self-interest, when we begin to think about, well, what about my needs? What about, you know, charity begins at home, doesn't it? Not according to Scripture, but people say that thing. You've got to take care of number one, or I love this one. If you're not good for yourself, you're not good for anybody else. That's not biblical, friends. The Bible says if you lose your life, you'll find it. But if you seek your life on any level, you'll lose it. In fact, it says it's more blessed to give, Jesus said, than it is to receive. Self-interest is a very subtle thing that begins to creep into our life. And it's crept into the church quite effectively in our day and age. where we find more and more people don't think in terms of, Lord, how can I be expended for your kingdom? And instead they think about, how can God bless my life? We no longer see ourselves as being the conduits through whom God can reach and minister to the world. We no longer see ourselves as having a responsibility to be light bearers, to go into the darkened corners of our world and of our society and of our community and of our neighborhoods and even within our own homes, to go in those dark places and bring light. But instead, we think about how that the world and everything out there is supposed to bring light to me. That the candle of illumination that God has given me, we began to see as something that's for me. God saved me. God changed me. God healed me. God redeemed me. God did all these things in my life. He gifted me and he empowered me for me. And yet nothing could be further from the truth. And this self-interest is a dangerous thing. It's a dangerous thing. Because there's nothing harder in the world to do than to forget about yourself. Nothing is more diametrical to the way I'm wired. It is a grace and a capacity that comes from God. But you know what? Nothing is more freeing than to forget about yourself. I mean, think about the incredible bondage that our whole culture lives in because we are so self-focused upon what we look like on the exterior. Remember when you were a kid and you didn't care? You weren't even aware that snot was running down your face. You know, you didn't think about milk stains and food stains and, you know, the fact that your clothes were dirty or you hadn't bathed, that you had body odor. You didn't think about any of those kind of things. You just kind of went and did what you did. But when you see a 50 or 60-year-old man like that, it's no longer cute or cuddly. We become so self-concerned that many of us are just troubled. We can hardly stand to have a mirror in the house anymore because we don't look like the magazine cover anymore. And that's just the guys. You know? We are so self-focused. And the danger of self-interest is that it always leads to self-absorption. Suddenly, when I become self-absorbed, I fail to realize that there is any other issue except my own. My every thought, my every concern, my every issue is about me, myself, and I. I call it the evil trinity. These three things become tantamount in my life. They take precedent over everything, and every thought is based upon how will this affect me? How will this bless me? How will this hurt me? How will this advantage me or disadvantage me? And I think less and less about, well, how will it affect others? And some of you are saying, well, I'm not like that. I always think about my family and my friends. But in many ways, that is a subtler form. It's better than just becoming completely narcissistic. Remember Narcissus who saw a reflection in the pool and fell in love with himself? Although eventually that's where it ends up. Because all these things are deteriorative behaviors. But many times when we look at our own little circle of friends, that is self-interest many times because we're saying, I cannot forsake or give up this because it will hurt my circle of friends, my family, my intimates. And that would change the dynamics of my life and that would make me unhappy. So therefore, it's out of the picture because everything begins to be measured by myself. How does it make me feel? And we are increasingly become a culture that's so absorbed with how something makes us feel. I'm in love with Malcolm Wilde teaching on worship, made this comment. He said a lady came up to him after worship service and said, well, worship wasn't very good this morning, was it? And he said, madam, it wasn't for you. What is worship about? God is the object of our worship, not we ourselves. And yet you hear commonly, I just didn't feel the Spirit of the Lord moving in here today. I never read that passage. Where does the Bible say that's what worship is? Worship is my expression to God, my turning my attention, as one of the chorus we used to sing, let's forget about ourselves and magnify the Lord and worship Him. He's the object of my worship. But what happens when I become given over to my selfish interest? I become self-absorbed. And you know what happens ultimately? When you become self-absorbed, there comes a point where how you feel becomes a measure of anything. And so what you do is you make choices based upon how things make you feel. If it feels good, you do it. And you become self-indulgent. You see the downward steps? Self-interest, self-absorption, self-indulgence. But here's the problem with self-indulgence. It ultimately leads to self-destruction. Anybody who lives by the philosophy of it feels good, do it, is on a path to self-destruction. I mean, that's a whole sermon that I don't need to preach. That's why Israel stopped being a light to the Gentiles. Instead of, as Jesus said, lift up your eyes and look out on the fields and see that they are white and ready to harvest. Instead of looking up, they began to look inward, increasingly inward, inward and increasingly inward. You see, what is most amazing is how little insight most of us display when God tries to get our attention. When we become self-interested and even self-absorbed and self-indulgent, as I said, self-destruction follows. And when that self-destruction does come, we rarely, at least initially, recognize it as something that God is doing to get our attention. When God spoke to Israel, he said, I afflicted you. He doesn't hold anything back. He says, you're afflicted? Right. I afflicted you. It's kind of like with my kids. You know, when I put them over my knee and hit them with the paddle, there was no question as to who did it. And essentially, that's what God was saying. There was no mystery out there. Who did this? No. He said, it was my hand that swatted your rear. And God dealt with Israel really hard because they had failed to be that light, and because they became self-interested and then became self-absorbed, then became self-indulgent, and ultimately became self-destructive. He said that they had ended up, I love the way he phrases it in these chapters. He said, you were led to the desolate heights. Heights of desolation. You know, we think about desolation going lower and lower and lower. He says, I lifted you up to the heights of desolation. Sometimes the highest places in this world are the most desolate places. Not like you think. Sometimes promotion is the worst thing that can happen to you. Sometimes an increase in pay or a sudden windfall profit can be the most dangerous thing that can happen. In fact, in Proverbs, Solomon said, riches that come suddenly lead to nothing. It's not really how God intended. And there is something that, some perverseness that kind of comes out of us, that we call it greed, when there's this thing about sudden increase. It really gets us excited. He talked about them being in waste and desolate places, in the land of your destruction. But invariably, rather than sitting and saying, oh, Lord, we have put ourselves in this place, I love what they say. The Lord has forsaken me. The Lord has forgotten me. It's interesting. God, why did you let this happen to me? You failed to keep me from this terrible consequence. You see, nothing could have been further from the truth. And that's why the Lord assures him. He says, I've never forgotten you. I've never forsaken you. That's not why you're in this mess. He says in chapter 49, verse 15, he said, can a mother forget the baby at her breast and have no compassion upon the child that she's born? And then he adds, but even if she could, I would not. Because he said in verse 16, I have engraved you on the palms of my hands. I've engraved you on the palms of my hands. Now one translation says, I have tattooed you on my hands. It's somebody, my son, I think, and said, see, right there in the Bible, so it's tattooed. It's not tattoo. It's really referring to when the finger of God took the tablets of stone on Mount Sinai and he engraved with his finger on stone his law. But God says, I have done something more for you. I have engraved you on the palm of my hand so that every time I look at my hand, I see you and I'm reminded of you. He says, I have not forgot you. I cannot forget you. You are ever before me. I never lose sight of you. Now, we misunderstand this because You know, we're kind of voyeuristic. We're kind of nosy. We like to peer into other people's business. You know, I have to admit, I sometimes, because I spend a fair amount of time at airports, sometimes I'll just sit there and watch the crowd. And I'll just think, you know, the crowds are interesting no matter where you look. You just watch power. And so we look out there, but it's not with this heart of compassion. It's usually just the opposite. You see the way that lady's dressed? I'd love to have that hat for a fishing lure. I could get some, you know. And we sit there and have this kind of commentary going on, you know. But God isn't like that. He isn't concerned about that. He looks at us the way I look at my grandkids. They're just cute. No matter what time or day, they're always cute. They're screaming and hollering, it's cute. Of course, I don't have to live with them, but they're cute. You know. And God looks on us as a father looks upon his children. He says, I'm like the mother who's looking at the child at her breast. When a nursing child is crying, the mother doesn't say, when are you going to stop this crying? Here's the milk, feed yourself. No, she reaches out with a heart of compassion and she nurses the child. He says, so God the Father reaches out for us and draws us to his breast, that every need in our life might be met. But their oppression, their circumstance, was from another source. It was a consequence of their own choices. As he said in chapter 50 in the second half of verse 1, he says, because of your sins you were sold into slavery. Because of your transgressions I divorced you and sent you away. Because of what you did. And he adds to that, he says, and when I came, why was there no one? When I came to you, no one responded. He says, when I called, why was there no one to answer? Was it because I'm incapable? He says, am I incapable to ransom you out of your captivity? Do I lack the strength to rescue you? He says, by a mere rebuke, I can dry up the sea. I can turn rivers into a desert in a moment. I can clothe the sky with darkness and with, as if it's a sackcloth of ashes over the top of it. See, the indictment that he brings is similar to that which Jesus gave to the Zion of his day, to the Jerusalem of his day, when he stood over the city of Jerusalem, weeping and lamenting. He said in Luke 13:34, oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those who are sent to you, how often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. You just didn't want to do it. You see, the bottom line, he says, is I never stopped loving you. You stopped loving me. And even so, he still did not alter his love for them, even though they didn't love him back. And that's why he promises here. He says, you know, but even though you don't love me, and even though you have no regard for me, I want you to know that there is coming a day and an hour when I will still restore you as a nation. Verse 22 of chapter 29, he says, in fact, see, I will beckon to the Gentiles. He says, you won't come back on your own regard, but I will send the Gentiles to bring you back. I will lift up my banner to the peoples, and they will bring your sons in their arms and carry your daughters on their shoulders. And kings will be your foster fathers and queens their nursing mothers, and they will bow down before you with their faces to the ground, and they will lick the dust at your feet, and then you will know that I am the Lord. Those who hope in me will not be disappointed. I think it's so interesting that when we look at Israel and the land today, how did they get there? Do you realize that the nations, the Gentile nations of the world, in 1948, May 15th, 1948, passed a resolution saying Israel is now a nation. They lifted up the nation and carried them back into the land and reestablished them in their land. But there was one last group of people who, despite the promises of God, would miss out on this redemption. Now in verse 10 of chapter 50, at the end there, he says, who among you fears the Lord and obeys the word of his servant? It's interesting what the characterization of somebody who fears God and obeys him is. It's not like we think. We think of somebody who gets it all right, keeps all the rules, never screws up. But in fact, he says, let him who walks in the dark, who has no light, trust in the name of the Lord and rely upon his God. Who is the guy who honors God and fears God? He's the guy that realizes, God, I've got nothing going for me. He's the one who comes to God in humility and says, I'm in the dark, Lord. I don't know. I don't have the way. I don't know how to save myself or to fix my life or to solve my problems. I'm coming to you to fix me because I'm all out of bullets. I have no more resources to offer God. I humble myself. I prostrate myself before you and say, God, have mercy upon me, for I am a sinner. It's the one who says, you know, I'm in the dark. I don't know. It's the man or woman who says, after a great blunder, what a fool I have been. It's the man or woman who says, I was so filled with confidence, but now I've found it's a false confidence. God, give me light. Give me insight. He contrasts that person, interestingly enough, in verse 11 by saying, but now all you who light fires and provide yourselves with flaming torches, go walk in the light of your fires and of the torches you have set ablaze. This is what you will receive from my hand. You will lie down in torment. In other words, he tells us there's two groups of people here. There are people who come in humility before God and say, God, I don't have the answers. I don't know the way. I'm lost. I'm confused. There's another group is saying, I'll light my own fires. I don't need to depend upon God. I can make my own way. Religion is just a crutch. Yeah. I'm thinking more in terms of an ambulance. You know, it's a hospital. It's a thing that I come in the total recognition of my dependence of this cancerous thing called sin that has power over my life to destroy it. And I come to the great physician and say, oh God, irradiate this thing in my life by your light and kill it. Because if you don't, it will kill me. And I have no power or ability to heal me. But there are some people out there saying, no, I've got enough resources. I've got enough money. I've got enough willpower. I've got the ability to do. I'm going to fight this thing. I can make it happen. And I'm not just talking about physical illness or cancer. I'm talking about the whole attitude of their life. He says, you know what you're going to inherit? A life of torment and huge disappointment. Now, here's one of the things that's so sad is we live in an age when there is a lot of those false lights out there. And Jesus said in Matthew 6:23, he says, if your eyes are bad, literally meaning if you're blind, your whole body will be full of darkness. And if the light within you is darkness, how great is that darkness? Now, you see, there's kind of like, in a way, three categories of people here. There are people who are in the dark and know it. And there's more hope for those people than anybody else on the planet. If you're in the dark and you know it, if your life is screwed up and you know it, if you've taken all the wrong turns and you're in this mess that you're in now because you know it, I did this, I made these choices, it's my fault. God, have mercy upon me. God, who loves to show mercy, will rescue you, and it's going to be a wonderful thing. But there are another people that Jesus called the spiritually blind. And here's the problem with being blind. You don't know whether it's day or night. You don't know whether it's light or dark. You're inert to the conditions around you. And there are a lot of people who are blinded and therefore cannot tell whether a thing is light or dark, is good or evil, is true or false. And Jesus said, this person is vulnerable to finding some false light, which actually is no light at all. And he says, if the light that you're following is actually darkness, how great is that darkness? It's like the time I was in the desert years ago when I was going to college on a field trip. And as we were camping out there in the desert, I looked over the horizon, and in the dark, dark, dark night with no moon, there was a light on a hillside. And I said to the guy next to me who was kind of savvy about desert travel, I said, you know, why don't we walk over to that light? And he said, do you understand how far away that light is? And I said, no. He says, it's at least 20 miles away. We'll die before we ever get to that light. Oh. And yet there are many people who are following a light that is nothing more than an empty promise. If you just go to the light, you'll find the answers, but it's no light at all. In fact, as I was doing a whole study on just light, as I was focusing on this, I came across the term limelight. People in the limelight. And it's an interesting word with kind of has dual meaning in our culture because it means somebody who is at the central focus, but it's also someone who is seeing that focus fade and they're going from brightness to darkness. You know, we're kind of in the twilight years of our life, some of us, are we not? Or we're no longer in the limelight. We're no longer in this. Well, what limelight is actually, they would take an oxyhydrogen flame, blast it against a block of lime during the 1800s for stage light, and this would create a huge, brilliant light, and they would focus that upon the center of the stage. But the problem is, after a while, the lime is consumed and the light fades and goes out. You see, there are a lot of brilliant lights in this world. I think about all the things that promise the answer to what ails you in this society. And it comes on every level. It comes in diets, in exercise, and in religion, or business adventures. Plunk your money down and you'll be a multimillionaire before you can say, hey, who wears my money? You know? And these things, we're drawn to these things, to these lights that promise the answer to everything. And what God says is there's only one light. It's Jesus. And every other light, Jesus said, is a lie. And the critical issue is, if you're not a Christian, have you discovered the true light? Are you living in the light of His righteousness? Because if you're not, you're lost and you'll perish in darkness. And if you're a Christian, are you following a false light? It can happen, Christians. We get sidetracked. And I'll tell you how it happens to you and me, Christians. It begins with self-interest. Well, what about my future? What about my needs? Well, how come I can't have a new car, a new house, a new wardrobe, a new face? And we begin focusing upon ourself and worrying about ourself. And when God begins to challenge us to self-sacrifice, we start saying, well, but what about my needs? What about me? What about my time? What about my money? What about my energy? And we look at our resource base and we start saying, well, I can't give these things up. God says, that's not a healthy relationship. That's not a redemptive relationship you're in. And we step back and say, well, I need that relationship. There's certain unhealthy things I derive from it that I want to give up. Before long, what we do is we become so inwardly focused that we think that the reason that light was given to us is simply for my life. You see, Christians, I hate to be so redundant, but I'm not sure you always understand what I'm saying because I complicate things so much. But here's a simple reality. Sometimes we really think that the gospel and the revelation and the salvation that God has given us is only about me. And just the opposite is true. As John the Baptist said, I must decrease so that he may increase. You want more of Jesus? You know what that means? Less of you. How does that feel? Because all of my orientation of heart and mind is more of me. Oh, sure, I'm glad to have more of Jesus, but I want more of me too. God says it doesn't work that way. You know, it's kind of like asking the bank if they have a checking account where you can spend with total disregard of the balance and still have money. It's a kid who says, you must have money, you still got checks. We want to live that way, don't we? And that's the whole point. Jesus said that the only way that that spiritual account of yours can grow and compound is there has to be less of you. When you do it, when you begin to operate from that perspective, then you begin to discover what it really means to be free. Because there is no greater bondage, no more ruthless slave master than self. He never stops demanding and taking and oppressing. Freedom comes when we deny ourself, Jesus said, pick up our cross and follow him. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hear what it is your Holy Spirit wants to say to us. Not just even collectively, Lord, but each of us as we sit here today under the gaze of your Holy Spirit. You who have engraved our names in the palms of your hands, who has such a depth of love for us, that you've written your very name of every one of us upon your hand. I pray, Lord, as we sit here this morning, we would hear how these things apply to us in our lives, in our world. It's not about somebody else. Don't let us start thinking about how selfish somebody else is. But enable us, Lord, to begin to say, God, show me where I've been taken captive by self-interest. For some of us, it's obvious. For others of us, it's much more subtle. But it's there. And help us to deny ourselves, to take up our cross and follow you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.